in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier on in the book of Titus and chapter 1. The book of Titus and chapter 1. The book of Titus and chapter 1, and reading again the first three verses. Titus chapter 1 and the first three verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is God that cannot lie. God that cannot lie. Sometimes the Apostle Paul gives an indication of the main thought of one of his letters in the introduction. And it is so in this case. These first three verses show us that the epistle that he wrote to Titus is concerned about truth and falsehood. Truth and falsehood, both in doctrine and in practice. Let us consider, first of all, the true God is the God of truth. The true God is the God of truth. And here, first of all, within that, we can consider truth within the Godhead. Truth within the Godhead. You see that verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Here, when we first read this, perhaps we're puzzled. It tells us that God cannot do something. It tells us that God cannot lie. But we might say, does not the scripture say, is anything too hard for the Lord? That nothing is beyond his power. But what this is speaking about is not some limitation on the power of God, which is impossible. God has the power to do anything. What is spoken of here is what God will not do because of the kind of God that he is. God acts consistently with his own character. And so the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And so he is the never lying God. This is telling us something not about any limit on the power of God, but about the character of God. That God is always himself in all that he does. But the text speaks of a promise before the world began. Now, how could there be a promise before the world began? When there was only God, to whom could God give a promise if there was nothing but God? And the answer lies in that what we have a reference to here are the eternal undertakings of the three persons of the Godhead. This is sometimes known as the covenant of redemption. God the Father in eternity electing or choosing a people to give to the Son, who undertook to redeem them through his incarnation, his becoming a man, and his life and death and resurrection and receiving the Father's promise of the Holy Spirit and sending forth that Holy Spirit to bring them to faith in Himself. And so this eternal purpose within the Godhead is fulfilled in time as the gospel is preached amongst men. So the Lord Jesus, in John 6:39, to which we referred this morning, said, "In this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." And our Lord Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, keeps referring to those who were given to him by the Father. In verse 2 of John 17, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And then in verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Or verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are," and so on. And there are other references in that chapter to those given to the Son by the Father. And this eternal purpose of God within the Godhead, one God in three persons, comes to effect in time as the gospel is preached. And the book of Acts gives us an account of the advance of the gospel through the power of the risen Christ at the right hand of God. You know how the book of Acts begins with Luke, the inspired writer, saying, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." There Luke is saying in his first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, he tells us of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And now in the book of Acts, now that Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, he is telling us what Jesus continued to do and to teach from the right hand of the Father, sending forth the Holy Spirit to give strength and power to his servants to preach the gospel and bringing sinners to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, at the end we read, "And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved." In Acts 13, after Paul had preached in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, we're told, "And as many as were ordained unto life believed." Or in Acts chapter 16, when Paul opened up the scriptures to the women at the by the river in Philippi, and one woman there, Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, we're told of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she received the things that were spoken by Paul. This is the Lord building up his church, drawing his elect to himself according to the eternal plan of God. And the God that cannot lie is the God with whom there is truthfulness eternally within the triune, the Trinitarian Godhead. There is truth within the Godhead from eternity. Then we have truth from God to man in verse 3. "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God, who is truthful in himself, sends the truth to men, as we've been seeing from the book of Acts. Despite our undeservedness, God tells the truth to sinful men. Now, we might be so used to the idea that God tells us the truth that we fail to grasp the sense of amazement that God should give truth to undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. God tells the truth. There is a view, isn't there, that if someone doesn't deserve the truth, and sometimes even Christians argue this way, if someone doesn't deserve the truth, we may tell a lie. But that isn't right. Our undeservedness does not alter the fact that God tells us the truth. God never lies, and neither should we. If God were to only give us truth according to our deservings, we could never have any reliance upon his word. How would we know that it is true? But God tells the truth, even to wretched sinners. He tells the truth. And God promised in the Old Testament the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be the seed of the woman, of the tents of Shem, of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he would be the root of Jesse, the son of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and all came to pass, not one word failed. And all that God has promised that has not yet been fulfilled will in due time come to pass, both his threatenings and his promises. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So under this heading of the true God is the God of truth, we've seen that there is truth within the Godhead, that God sends truth to men. And then truthful methods are appointed by God. See verse 3 again. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Through preaching. That word preaching means proclamation, heralding. It's a word that would be used of a king sending a herald to declare in a particular town a message from the king. The herald doesn't make up his own message. He doesn't add or subtract from the king's message. He declares a given message. And the scriptures teach that the public means of evangelism is preaching, heralding forth the truth of God. Now the scriptures also support individual Christians telling people the truth. In Acts chapter 8 verse 4 we read that the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now the word there is a different word. It just means evangelizing. They told people the truth. The noun evangelism does not appear in the scriptures. The verb as something that is done, evangelizing, does appear. And in that verse, it is simply evangelizing. They didn't talk about evangelism, they did it. Also, the scriptures indicate that the written word is a right means of spreading the truth. The scriptures themselves are written. But what we notice about these methods, public preaching, the personal testimony and witness of Christians, the written word, what we notice about these biblically sanctioned methods is that they are open and above board. There is nothing shifty, there's no bribery, there's no carrots of entertainment to try and lure people, there's no frills, there is no hidden agenda. They are truthful, upfront, straightforward methods of evangelism. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There the apostle is saying, his ministry had nothing dishonest in it. He didn't try to evangelize while pretending to be doing something else. He simply declared the truth amongst men indiscriminately. And if the gospel was hid, it was hid to them that are lost, hidden by the depravity of their hearts, unrenewed by the Spirit of God and by the working of Satan. But he simply declared the truth openly. There was nothing furtive, nothing dishonest, nothing obtuse about the way he ministered the word of God. We don't need to agonize over methods of evangelism. The methods are plain enough. We need to agonize in prayer for grace and godly courage to use the biblical methods to the full. These open, honest, truthful methods to the glory of God. The God of truth does not need our inventions and gimmicks. Let us be faithful in the biblical methods and trust and look to a sovereign God to grant his blessing. When the church is struggling, and it is a dark day in this country of ours, the temptation is to resort to entertainment and to other methods that God has not approved. But instead of trying to tell God that we have the answer and that we can improve on his appointed methods, we should rather humble ourselves before him and cry to him for the blessing of his Holy Spirit. The preacher must be called of God. Then that brings us to the next thing, true messengers called by God. He hath in due times committed his, in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Preachers must be called of God to the work of preaching. So in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So, under this theme of the God of truth, the true God is the God of truth. There is truth within the Godhead. There is truth made known to men by truthful methods and truly called preachers of the word. And then the outcome is true converts with true godliness. Going back to verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The apostle sees himself here as a means whereby some of God's elect would be brought to faith in Christ by acknowledging the truth which is according to or leads to godliness. He's saying his preaching was an instrument in the hand of God whereby elect, those chosen in Christ before the world was, would be brought to acknowledge the truth in repentance and faith in Christ, and that this acknowledging of the truth, this genuine conversion, would result in godly lives. Believers love the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 27, the apostle says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Every Christian loves Christ. No Christian in this world loves Christ as much as he ought to love him. But every Christian, every real Christian, does love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, having shown that justification, forgiveness, is through faith in the Lord Jesus, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The true believer whose sins are forgiven, the reason he's a true believer is because God has renewed his heart. And so he turns from sin to Christ and trusts Christ. And there will be a change of life. That's why in Psalm 130, verse 4, we're told, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It is the forgiven sinner who begins to fear the Lord, in the sense, not of the fear which has torment, but in the sense of a loving reverence for God. We must be forgiven sinners before we will love the Lord. And so, the preaching of the truth is the means whereby men and women are truly converted and their lives show the fact in true godliness. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Titus are about. It's saying this is the fruit of genuine conversion to Christ in the church, in the home, in the workplace, in society. It's all there in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It tells us how the aged men should behave, and the aged women, and the younger and the younger women, husbands, wives, masters, slaves. It's saying this is the godliness that is to be manifest in the life of those who are truly converted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, can we see the stream of truth here? Truth within the Godhead. Truth made known to men by truthful methods and truly called preachers of the gospel, leading to true converts, as is evident in true godliness. Truth within the Godhead, truth revealed, truth preached by true messengers, leading to true converts and true godliness. But then the second thing is that the devil is the father of lies. The true God is the God of truth, but the devil is the father of lies. And the devil is active and seeks to attack the church at every point. He has an alternative agenda. And so this chapter speaks of false messengers with a false message in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. These deceivers. Lying, the apostle says, was a feature of the Christians. And he quotes in verse 12 from one of their poets, Epinides, from the 6th century BC. And these pseudo-Christian teachers were liars. They taught lies. They were false witnesses of God. And they were false messengers with a false message and a false motive. Verse 11 says they teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, in order to gain money and possessions. Base gain. They're in it for what they can get. We sometimes hear of televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers making lots of money out of gullible people. Well, it's not that new. Here are false teachers with a false message and a false motive of ill-gotten gain. And they and their followers engage in a false profession. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There's no reality behind their profession. So by contrast to truth within the Godhead, truth made known, truthful message, methods, truthful messengers, true converts, true godliness, there is the father of lies with his false teachers, with a false message and a false motive and false profession. Sometimes people, unbelievers, they excuse themselves in their rejection of the gospel because they've come across people who, whether really or otherwise, they regard as hypocrites. But that will never excuse anybody before God. But sometimes people say, oh well, I don't take any notice of the gospel. I knew somebody who was supposed to be saved, and he cheated in business, and he did that, and he did the other. Well, the Bible says there will be people like that. It's no great surprise. There have always been hypocrites. There have always been religious charlatans. No one can excuse unbelief of the truth of God because there are hypocrites and rogues and religious rogues in the world. When we stand before the God of truth to give account of what we've done with the truth he has made known to us, it will not be any excuse that we knew people who were professed one thing and lived another. It's what have we done with the truth that God has given to us? And that brings us thirdly, the importance of truth. The importance of truth. Paul wrote this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because truth is important. It's important within the church. The apostle was concerned about the churches in Crete, as he was for all the churches. We get some idea of how much, some impression of how much it mattered in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Or in verse 29 of the previous chapter, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. That word striving, conflict, it's a word, agona, a Greek word, and the agon was the place of assembly, and then it became known, the word used for the place where they assembled for the games in ancient Greece. And then the verb became associated with the striving of the competitors. You know how even to this day in the Olympic Games, the competitors strive and strain. They agonize. And that's the idea. That's where the word agonized comes from. They agonized, and the apostle agonized, not to win some earthly competition, but he agonized over the churches of Christ, that they should be sound in the truth of God. And here in Titus, his care for the churches shows itself. He left Titus in Crete to ordain elders in every city, men who would oversee and lead the church of God. That's what he says in verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Men who would care and lead the church of God. Men who would uphold the truth in doctrine and in practice. Men with spiritual guts to do what is right, whether popular at the time or not. Men who would serve Christ and not their own interests. Men who would seek the good of the flock of God, even though it wasn't necessarily appreciated at the time. The overseers of the Church of Christ must do what is in the interests of the Church of God, even though it might not be according to the wishes of the Church of God. They are to seek the real good of the people of God. It's in this sense that the apostle on the one hand says that he wasn't a servant of men, and on the other he says we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Because he served not necessarily their wishes, but he did serve their interests and their true good. And the apostle left Titus to organize the appointment of overseers to care for the church of God in Crete. This is Christ's appointment, that there should be shepherds, under Christ, to both preach the word and to care for the church of God. That's why every professing Christian should be solidly and consistently attached to a particular congregation of God's people, because Christ has appointed that his flock, his people, should be cared for by pastors after his own heart, who shall feed them with knowledge and understanding. But then more generally, are you of the truth? The apostle would have elders appointed who themselves held fast the faithful word and whose lives exemplified the truth in practice. They had to be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. But let's come down to the individual. Are you of the truth? Truth matters. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, we have the device, we have the serpent, Satan, leading away from the truth. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see what's happening here. The devil, first of all, questions the word of God. Hath God said? With the suggestion that this was an unreasonable restriction of Adam and Eve's rights. Has he said you can't eat of every tree? there's an insinuation that it might not be true, or that there's some sinister reason. But then Eve is already giving way. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That phrase, neither shall ye touch it, she added that. But she's already, it's the idea of, yes, it is rather unreasonable, isn't it? But then the devil comes head on. Ye shall not surely die. It's not true. In fact, I tell you what will really happen, and this is God's ulterior motive in placing this restriction on you. Ye shall be as gods. If you eat of this, don't rely on God to tell you. You must strike out in independence of God. Here, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, he's telling Eve and Adam through Eve, don't just take God's word. Strike out in independence. Don't believe God. Find out for yourself. Experience evil as well as good. You shall be as gods. You'll be like God. You'll be independent of God. You won't need to depend on God. You see how there is an instigation to pride, to be independent of God. And that's the essence of what sin is. The desire to be independent of God. Now the true gospel, which the apostle is concerned about maintaining in Crete, the true gospel is the exact contradiction of this proud aspiration to be independent of God. It contradicts that at every point possible. At every point where man, who has gone on believing these delusions of grandeur ever since that fall in the Garden of Eden, man isn't independent of God. And in the matter of salvation, man is absolutely and utterly dependent upon God. The gospel tells sinners that they must depend on Christ, God's appointed mediator. They must depend absolutely upon him for salvation. The crucified, now exalted Redeemer who bore the sin of many. Indeed, so great is our dependence that we are dependent upon the good pleasure of God even to give us a heart willing to depend on Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the willingness to believe and depend upon Christ can only be God-given, and he gives it to whom he pleases. Man's dependence upon God in salvation is total. And that's why the true gospel is so offensive to the heart of man. Because at every point where man is saying, I am God, the true gospel is saying, no, you're not. You're a helpless, dependent creature and sinner. You must depend upon Christ. And so wicked are you that unless God renews your heart, you won't be willing and able to depend upon Christ. Man's dependence is total, and he is a God of his own salvation at no point at all. Salvation is all of God's grace. And that's why the truth of the gospel is so offensive to the proud heart of man. Because the gospel tells him consistently and totally that God saves and not man. That he cannot save himself. That Christ is the Savior. That he must depend entirely upon Christ. And that without the grace of God, he won't even be willing to depend upon Christ. Well then, has God changed your heart? Do you have the love of the truth in you? Do you love God's salvation? The unrenewed heart does not. The unrenewed heart rebels against this idea of dependence upon God. But those who are born of the Spirit, they love God's salvation. They love the way God saves. They don't just admit that it's true, they love it. Let them that love thy salvation, say the Lord, be magnified. The Apostle Paul calls the gospel, he calls it in one place, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That it displays the glory of God. The way God saves shows God's glory. It shows his character. It shows him to be holy and just and sovereign and righteous and gracious and loving. It shows all his attributes in the way that he saves sinners through Jesus Christ and him crucified. God is a just God and a Savior. He makes known his righteousness and his salvation to the ends of the earth. Because God saves graciously and righteously, he is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The lie is that we're not really sinners, that we don't really deserve damnation, that God is not really so holy, so just as to punish sinners forever, and in any case, we can earn our own way into the favor of God. These are the lies of Satan. But true Christians reject all that, and they rejoice in the way that God saves. They are happy to depend upon Christ, to come without money and without price, leaning, resting, relying upon Christ and his merits, his righteousness, his bearing of the guilt of sin as the substitute of sinners. They heartily depend upon him. Their hearts have been changed. They are willing in the day of his power, and they depend upon Christ, knowing that they have nothing to recommend themselves. That's what Isaiah is meant in Isaiah 55, by coming without money and without price. In this world, money talks, they say. Money has influence. Money secures favor. But you can't come to God with anything to make him, to earn, to procure, to influence him to be favorable. We must come to Christ without money and without price. Well now, if your heart has been made willing to depend entirely on Christ, take courage. Sometimes true believers struggle. Am I in Christ or am I not? Are you willing to depend entirely on Christ to take away your sin in the sight of God? Because that is the first effect of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's elect. If there is within you a willingness to depend utterly upon Christ for acceptance before God. It can only be in your heart because the Holy Spirit has changed your wicked, proud, rebellious heart. That heart that proudly desires independence of God, and he has made you willing in the day of his power to depend upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, it would be true of us as of the Jews to whom Christ spoke when he said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." But if there is a willingness to come, to depend upon Christ, it is because we have been quickened together with Christ, and we have great grounds to bless his holy name as the God of our salvation. And we have this confidence that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Perhaps sometimes we don't feel safe. We say, yes, I'm in Christ, but will I always be in Christ? But it was God who brought us to faith in Christ, and it is God who will keep us in the faith and bring us to everlasting glory. And we shall reach the desired haven. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. And he will do it. We shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be God if he has given us a new heart to depend, however feebly, upon the Savior. He has begun the work. He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, and we shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. Amen. Let us pray.